as we observed three weeks ago now, the Catechism is added to the Confession of Faith as a training manual for the Christian. The Confession of Faith, you can think of that as a summary of doctrine in terms of, well, what should the church teach and believe? And the Catechism is for each of us then, building upon that, how should we think? How should we approach life? And we looked at that first question and answer as to the chief and highest end of man, and found that it is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. And then we looked in 2 weeks ago when we were together, how does it appear that there is a God? And we looked at the scriptures in terms of this answer, that the very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God. But His word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal Him unto men for their salvation. And that last phrase, for their salvation, helps us focus on this central problem for us as the fallen children of Adam and Eve. And that is that even though the revelation of God is sufficient and plain, it declares so clearly that there is a God, there can't ever be a person with any legitimate excuse not to love and worship God, because God has revealed Himself so thoroughly. And yet, what's the condition of men in response to that revelation? If you want to turn with me back to Psalm 19, we see a good summary of that revelation. We looked at those first three verses, but this psalm also goes on to address that problem in an answer of sorts. And so we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat." And we would hope, we would like to think, that in light of the goodness of God and the power of God, He has made this world, and everywhere around us there's beauty and there is provision, and there's so much that tells us that there is a good God who's a loving God and a faithful God. We would hope that the response to that would be love and worship and a desire to serve Him, but this is where sin enters the picture. Instead of delighting in that truth, a sinful heart, as we read in Romans chapter 1, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. There's an animosity toward that truth. And so if we're ever to achieve this great chief and highest end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, it's not sufficient that God reveals Himself to us as sinners. We also need redemption. We need salvation. And God has also undertaken this. And if we continue reading in Psalm 19, this is where verse 7 begins, with the revelation of God, not in creation so much, but in His, what we call His special revelation, the spoken word of God, where He declares His purposes of redemption and salvation. So look with me in Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." We have souls that need reviving. We have souls that are dead in sin. Keep reading. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple," or the foolish. Well, we're certainly meeting that category. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so here is where the revelation moves beyond the revelation of a good creator in God's word. His law is given in the context of what? It's in the context of redemption. That's where he publishes his law in that summary that Moses delivers to the children of Israel. It's in the context of a deliverance from Egypt and slavery. And so God is revealing himself not just as our creator, but as our redeemer. And he does this through his actions, certainly, but those actions in his will have been predicted and accomplished according to his word. He has worked through his word, again, not only in creation, in speaking creation into existence and being, but it is that same word of God that he uses to call new life forth, to call us to life and faith, and to bring about this salvation that we need. Creation, the general revelation that testifies to us of the goodness of God, is not sufficient to reveal to us that work of redemption that God has accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. This comes to us through his word in the hand of his Spirit. And let's look back at that answer to question two. His word and Spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. So let's look then at these scripture references. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here Paul is explaining something of the gift and the glory of the scriptures, the word of God, the gift to his children, and that he as an apostle is being used as a messenger from God in this respect. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, he says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." And so this is what Paul is speaking to, that in addition to this general revelation from the creation, there is yet what he describes here as a secret and hidden wisdom of God, something that goes far beyond what creation would tell us, something that we've never seen or heard in this world, something that we couldn't even imagine unless God revealed it to us, that there is a way of salvation for sinners who had rejected this good God, and this is found through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is revealed to us in this word that Paul is giving. But notice also in verse 10, the relationship and the agency of the Holy Spirit. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. We also can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you'd like to, turn with me, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 14, Paul is writing here to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so again, how can we learn of God's grace? And what will change? What is the tool or the instrument that God will use to draw our hearts to Himself, to take away that animosity to Him, which in our sin, again, we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? What will keep us from suppressing this truth in unrighteousness? Well, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to change a heart. This is what the prophet Ezekiel prophesied about when he prophesied of God's mercy to come upon His people, that He would take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Notice here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that these sacred writings in verse 15 are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That this is the message, this is what the scriptures ultimately are accomplishing, what they've been given for. It is to bring us from a state of rebellion to a state of reconciliation through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what the scriptures, we know they will focus upon and prepare us for. And what is it about the sacred writings that enables them to accomplish such great things as to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? That's the question that he answers in verse 16. This doctrine of Scripture. What is Scripture? What are we talking about when we talk about the sacred writings? You can't explain the work of God through His Word without acknowledging that it is His Word. If it's just as unbelieving scholarship would try to speculate and discern, just explaining it in purely natural causes, you know, that there were men through history and they had whatever experiences they had, we can't argue with them. You know, they may have felt a certain way or thought they heard a voice or who knows what. We can't argue with them. They've recorded their experiences and they've been collected over time, and that's what we call a Bible. That naturalistic view of the scriptures, first of all, here we have the scripture's own account of itself, that in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. The imagery here, the word that's used, this is where we get our term inspiration from, but it has to do with the breath of God. That what he used breath for? Well, for speaking in this context. The word of God, the scripture, is what comes forth from the very mouth of God. It is his word that he is speaking. It is breathed out by God. And it's because of that, that it is such an amazing and powerful tool that that he uses with his own power to accomplish the salvation of sinners, to call the dead to life. We could look at many other passages about the power, the authority, the fact that this is the Word of God, but we'll leave those for another day. Let's just suffice to look at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. This concept of the Word of God, again, it's so central if you study the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. The Word of God is at the very heart of that. This was at the heart of Moses' task as the one raised up to deliver the people of Israel. You remember what God told him, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and here's what you are to tell him. And what was Moses' objection? You know, my lips, I'm a man of slow speech. I'm not the best suited for the task. And God, of course, tells him, well, you can use Aaron as a spokesperson. But the point of that was that it wasn't the eloquence of Moses that was going to accomplish this. You're not expecting Moses to go into the court of Pharaoh and be so eloquent and persuasive. It's, well, you've convinced me. You know, y'all can just leave. That wasn't how the people of God would realize salvation. It wouldn't be through the giftedness of men, but it would be through the authority and the power of God's word. And so God even told Moses, actually, you're perfect for this job. I'm the one that made you. I called you. I chose you. And I think that is the point of that. Why would he choose someone that was sensible of a hesitation in his speech? Well, the message was only significant in terms of who was sending it, not who was giving it. But it continues on from there, the declarations of the word of God throughout the deliverance of the people of Israel. All these audiences with Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let my people go. It was the word of God that eventually accomplishes the deliverance of his people. Now, some people look back on something, you could even get some agreement. Well, but that was then, of course, to whatever degree we even trust that record, what does that have to do with us? And here we have in Isaiah, centuries later, still in dealing with the people of Israel, though, whenever God deals with this matter of redemption, his word continues to be at the forefront. This is how he has chosen to accomplish and work redemption for his people. And if you look at, we'll have to just jump in. These prophecies are full of many great promises. Let's just look at, verse 14. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation for on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, here's the promise of God as we saw this scene pictured of just the bankruptcy of the human experience. We could read those verses as if they were written today, of justice being turned back, righteousness standing far away, truth has stumbled in the public squares, uprightness cannot enter, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. That's a description of sinful human society that rejects the things God says is good, rejoices in the things that he says are evil. And there seems, on the human plane, to be no deliverance from that, no help for that. But this is where the Lord reveals himself. He's not going to stand aside and stay far off and allow this to continue. His own arm will bring this salvation. and he will come and accomplish what? The redemption of his people. In verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. And so it's not only redemption in terms of accomplishing the forgiveness of sin, it is that, but it is a redemption that also accomplishes a cleansing from sin. We see who is going to be participating, enjoying the benefits of this work of redemption, those in Jacob who turn from transgression. And then we have this amazing promise that God gives to his people of how he will accomplish this work of redemption. What will be the effect of it? How will he bring it to pass? This is his covenant with whom? This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. Well, with those that the Redeemer is coming to redeem. That's the reference here, if you look back to verse 20. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, my words that I've put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth or out of these future generations from this time forth and forevermore. So this is God's revealed purpose. How will he accomplish the salvation of his people? It wasn't an anomaly. It wasn't an exception to the rule. How he brought about the deliverance of his people Israel from Egypt, he still works by the power of his word and by the presence of his spirit. And so this, again, how does it appear that there is a God that we can glorify and enjoy? Well, beyond that general light of nature, which reveals him, is this word of God and the spirit of God that he has sent to change the hearts of sinful men, to open their eyes to the greater truths of his redemption in the Lord Jesus, to bring about their salvation, so that now we instead of suppressing the truth, we delight in the truth, and now we can accomplish this highest end for which we were made, which is to glorify God with our lives and to fully enjoy him forever. So this brings us then into the third question, which we've kind of seen referred to in these other passages, but what is the Word of God? If we're looking to the Word of God, we've said, is how God powerfully deals in this world of sinners to turn hearts of sinful men back to himself, to reveal his work of salvation, and to call forth our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer. So what is the Word of God? It's very important that we not misanswer that. We might have agreed up to this point, but then if you're going to say, well, you know, the Word of God is what I think at 8 o'clock each evening, just whatever comes into my mind, that's the Word of God. That might sound absurd, but it's no more absurd than some doctrines of revelation that are actually in circulation today. What is the Word of God? The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God. The only rule of faith and obedience. Now, this is a two-part answer. It defines the limit of the Word of God in terms of when we're talking about those sacred writings that Paul referred to in his letter to Timothy, what exactly is that a reference to? Or in that same chapter in verse 16, when we read all Scripture is breathed out by God, What scripture are we talking about? Well, it's the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament that we're referring to. That's what God has revealed to us. And then more than that, more than just being able to define what is the extent, what is, when we talk about the Scriptures, what is that? Is what does that mean for us in terms of that written Word of God? Well, it is the only rule of faith and obedience. That is, when you are looking for an authority to determine what should we believe or how should we obey God. We're not left free to chart our own course. The same word that calls us forth from death to life spiritually, the same word that calls forth the response of faith, again, just like it did with Abraham. He is called the father of those who believe for a reason. And what was it that called forth the faith of Abraham? It was God speaking to him and saying, I have chosen you and I'm calling you to leave your father's house and come to a land I will show you. It's the word of God. And what did God give Abraham? He gave him, he gave him faith to believe that word and to respond to it. And so the scriptures are the only rule of faith and obedience. We're not left to go by our own feelings or thinking or the wisdom of this world when it comes to how will we then live. The same word that calls us to life, that calls forth faith from our hearts, is the rule of faith and obedience, that is, of doctrine, what we are going to believe and what we are going to do that is pleasing to God. We're not allowed. It's like King Saul in the days of Samuel. You're not allowed to come up with your own idea of what's the right thing to do here. You remember when he summoned the army to Gilgal and Samuel was delayed in coming, and Saul finally just decides, well, we're just going to go ahead with the sacrifice. This situation, it's forcing me to do something other than what God had told him to do. Samuel comes immediately after that and rebukes him. The Lord desires obedience rather than sacrifice. And so it's no different today. If we are going to profess a faith in Jesus Christ and say we are the children of God, the question then comes, well, okay, now you have been redeemed to accomplish this chief and highest purpose to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How do you plan to do that? And sadly, in our own day, even within large parts of the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a very unclear or even wrong answer to that question in terms of the instruction of what are we supposed to do? How much freedom do we have in determining what we will do? The Word of God that, again, calls us out of darkness, gives us faith, reveals the redemption accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, that we might believe in Him as our substitute and Savior and be saved. That same Word goes on to instruct, to command, even. And this, again, it's not some new concept of the Word of God radically different in the New Testament. It's the same in the Old Testament. We've already said that where do we find, what is the context for Moses giving the law of God in the Old Testament? Well, God giving it, right, through Moses. It's the context of redemption from slavery. And so God saves His people. And then He is their God, their Creator, their Savior, by all rights. He tells them, here are the conditions of the covenant. Here are the terms of the relationship. Here is the instruction for your life. It's no different today. We're saved through the work of Jesus Christ. And if you just simply read the New Testament, just as you would read the Old Testament, you're not going to find any difference. There, still, you come across, oh, wait, that's a command. This is God telling me, don't do this or do this over and over. It goes beyond the revelation of the gospel message, narrowly considered, that we must repent and believe in Jesus Christ, but it goes on to show us the path of obedience. And so it's the scriptures that determine these things. These are the rule. And this was one of the great recovered truths in the Reformation, that the church as an institution is not given the authority to answer all of these questions. Other men can't come, however saintly they may appear. They are not given the authority to be the rule of faith and obedience. This is what one of those, if you've heard the solas of the Reformation, these slogans that got to the heart of these differences, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, that might sound familiar for those of you who are aware of our website, the Bible alone, this was at the very bedrock of the difference between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church in those days, and continues to be the central difference. You're not going to agree on how to be saved or the place of works in our justification or who you should pray to, whether it should be the saints and to God, or whether Jesus is the only Redeemer, or whether his mother by flesh, Mary, also is a mediatrix, or whether there is a place of purgatory where the children of God have to pay for the burning away of their remaining sins, or whether we're to worship God in the native language of the people of God, or in a foreign language that they can't understand, or whether we're to use images as the vehicle of revelation. Just all of these things, we could just keep going. All of those come back to this issue, which is, what is the only rule? And Rome has a different answer to this question. They teach a two-part rule, which is the nose of the camel under the tent, that the church and the scriptures together are the rule of faith and obedience. The problem being that the church is not given by God for that. And so we will look at those scriptures probably next week, but let's look at those dealing with the character and the definition, the extensive definition of the scriptures in 2 Timothy 3 again, and also 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Timothy 3, we looked at this just moments ago. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. That's why the statement, all scripture is breathed out by God, is the premise. It's the description of the scriptures that sets it apart as unique from everything else in this world. No other book in this world is the Word of God. The Bible alone, the scriptures alone, are breathed out by God in this way. And because of that, all of these characteristics and attributes, what is the effect of that in our relationship with the scriptures? Well, the scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God, who made us, knows exactly what we need. Even in our sinful state, he knows exactly what do we need to be told in this book that will teach us the truth, that will reprove us for our missteps, that will correct us in our errors, that will train us in righteousness so that we grow up in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mature man. What will be necessary that we may be complete in the Lord Jesus Christ and equipped for every good work? God has, he knows this, and he has given that to us in the scriptures. That is his purpose, and it does answer to his purpose. And so the holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God. Now, Paul gives us indication of this very clearly. If you are wondering, again, what is all Scripture a reference to? Well, Timothy, even as a young child, was in possession of a large portion of what he's referring to, this Scripture that he's making reference to, in the previous verse, where Paul exhorted him to continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, that's an amazing verse to really understand for a lot of reasons, but two, quickly, what would Timothy have had in his possession at the time that he was a child? Well, it would have been the Old Testament. These would be the Scriptures of his childhood. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so Paul urges him that he must regard those Scriptures, those sacred writings, as the Scripture breathed out by God. And notice also the what would be the effect and the content of what you would learn if the Holy Spirit comes and leads you and teaches you and opens your heart to it. What does the Old Testament accomplish in our lives? Well, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That the Old Testament is leading us up to the coming of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is preparing the people of God to welcome their Messiah. And this, even today, that's the proper accomplishment of the Old Testament. If you're not being led up to the coming of Jesus, as truly in history it did, then you're not rightly understanding the Old Testament. And if that is true of God's word to his people in the Old Testament, Paul makes clear, as we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if we kept reading, that God was still giving this word, just as he did by his prophets in the Old Testament. God was still giving, completing his word. He had given his son in person to declare the revelation of God. He is the living Word of God, and as Hebrews 1 says, that Son has proclaimed, has sent his apostles, and it is the commandment of the Lord that they have given. And so it continues on in the same character, the message by the prophets and apostles in the New Testament carries on in the same nature and character and quality as the writings, the sacred writings of the Old Testament. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll close with this reference. 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we read those verses, we were struck immediately, having just come from 2 Timothy 3, what was the focus of the Old Testament as Paul described it in his letter there to Timothy? Well, it was able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It was focused upon the Messiah that God was sending to save his people. Well, what's the focus of the New Testament apostolic ministry that completes the Word of God? What is Peter focused upon in verse 16? For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So it continues on. It continues with what the Old Testament leads us to Jesus Christ, that we might put our faith and trust in him. The New Testament records the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection, and goes on with a focus to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Still looking forward, just as the Old Testament was. Now, we also have this amazing recounting of the voice of God from heaven booming in the sky. This is a reference to, there are a couple of occasions recorded in the Gospels at Jesus' baptism, but this is a reference to on the mountain of Transfiguration. You remember when Moses and Elijah come down from heaven and are speaking with Jesus, and the cloud comes and it overshadows them, and the Father, speaking from heaven, says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, what was the point of that? Peter obviously was deeply impacted by hearing the voice of God speak from heaven. But that's not an experience that many people shared. Peter, James, and John of the disciples, right? And so what was the point of that? Why three? Well, in answer to the provisions of God's law that there would be two or three witnesses to those things that needed to be most accurately and firmly confirmed. And so what is the testimony? The witness is that the voice of God, we heard God speak, and he said, "This is his Son." And what does Peter go on to apply this to? What is the significance of that testimony? All of these people might be thinking, "Well, I just wish I'd been there. I wish I'd been able to hear the voice of God speak in this way." What does Peter go on to draw the conclusion then? "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention." In other words, this is what the testimony was really about. It was confirming the prophetic word, the scriptures of the Old Testament that had promised the coming of the Messiah in types and forms and prophecies. God has come and given his verbal declaration that this is true, that he has sent his Son, with whom he is well pleased. And so now we have the Old Testament more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. It's almost as if Peter is encouraging us, you want to hear the voice of God? Well, you would do well to pay attention to the prophetic word, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That is, until the power and coming of our Lord Jesus is realized, until we see it at the conclusion of history, what should we be doing? We should be paying attention to this word that God has given, that he has confirmed is true by sending his Son and by speaking to that effect. If Jesus had not come as he did in the fullness of time, then it would have proven the Old Testament was not the Word of God. But because Jesus did come, this is the proof of the opposite, that this is the Word of God. He has honored His Word, and it is His Word. And that's the conclusion that Peter brings us to. Why should we pay such attention? And what do we find when we open the Scriptures? Well, it is the Word of God, because no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's God's Word that He is speaking that is always true, that is always fulfilled, and thus we need to pay attention. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we give You thanks for revealing Your love to us. Lord, although Your goodness is clearly revealed in the creation around us, Lord, how could we ever expect to be reconciled with You? How could we ever expect to be right with You again? We who had a heart full of rebellion against You, animosity towards You. Oh, Lord, we thank You for speaking the comfort of the gospel to Your people. We thank You for revealing and for sending and for promising the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glorious work. And we thank You that His work is not completed in the sense that He will come again in power and glory. And we pray that our hearts and lives would be anticipating that we would live every day, just as in the Old Testament, Your people who were given faith to believe these promises lived yearning forward toward the coming of this Messiah who would accomplish the payment for sin. Lord, help us to live in a similar way, looking forward, eagerly waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus to bring about the consummation of His work. We pray that You would give us such faith, Lord, and that Your word would be dear to our hearts, that we would regard it indeed as the word of Your mouth. We pray this now in Jesus' name.